Okay, before you say it, this is not a guest speaker. This is just Scott in a suit. This is my annual appearance. Before you ask, yes, it was a conspiracy on part of the pastoral staff to get me into a suit, which is why they asked me to read scripture. And what Pastor Bill said to me was, "You look really nice, don't screw it up." That is an exact quote, by the way. I think he was trying to psych me. Oh well. This passage, and it's very intimately connected with our previous passage, is one of those passages we read and we see bits of what's there. But there's so much more in this event than what we see at first sight. And so I'm really excited to be able to teach through this one because it's really going to challenge us and it's going to point us very firmly to who Christ is and why he is so important. Going back to last week, Jesus' first sign in Cana was seen by few. Remember, it was only a few people who actually saw it, but it revealed his glory to his disciples and it strengthened their belief in him. And that's something that we're going to see in today's passage as well, that we grow in our faith. And God keeps doing wonderful things when we least expect it to continue to help us to grow into our faith. So many times we just want, you know, I want to take my one little class in Christianity and then I'm done. You know what? You're going to spend the rest of your life doing this. And so we need to continue to just let the Lord work in our lives and continue to grow in him and recognize that it's like this the rest of your life. I was raised in one of those churches where it was, you know, you sit around and prayed, and you sit around and prayed, and sit around and prayed, and you waited for God to jump you up to this level. It don't work like that. God works on you little by little, every day, continuing to help us to grow. Today, we're going to turn to an event in Christ's life where he reveals his wrath against hypocrisy and worship, but there's going to be an awful lot more than that. And we're going to see his authority to cleanse the temple. And then he is going to predict the greatest of all his signs. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that John prefers the term sign to miracle. These are miracles, but he prefers the term sign because of what they do for us. They show us Jesus and they show us his glory. And so that's where we are today. Okay, we come to verse 12 and verse 13 that Pramod read for us. After this, and we have a bit of a travelogue here. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. And then we see the Passover of the Jews was handed. We don't know how much time passed, and he went up to Jerusalem. It's probably not a long time. So we see his travels there. Jesus, at some point in his ministry, it's mentioned in Matthew, does settle down in Capernaum. That would be a wise thing because Nazareth would be way out of the way. And when he's ministering a lot in Galilee, you want to be someplace where you can get everywhere quickly. It'd be kind of like today, all the big businessmen, they all move to Atlanta because that's the hub airport. Jesus makes this brief stay, and you notice his family comes with him. His mother, his brothers come. Joseph is probably gone at this point. We don't see him mentioned in the Gospels after Jesus is an adult. And now Jesus, with his disciples, goes to Jerusalem. And this is going to be the first of his Passovers. You notice there's a short stay. Jesus heads to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his ministry. John revolves much of his book around Jewish festivals. The whole book is guided around that. So we're going to see at least two more Passovers. There's possibly even a third. It may be that over the 3 years we saw beginning and ending Jesus' ministry at the Passovers. So there's going to be this heavy emphasis on the Jewish feast, but it's going to start here with Jesus' first Passover in Jerusalem with his ministry. Now John here, he refers to Jesus' temple cleansing at the beginning of his ministry. Interestingly, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about his temple cleansing at the end of his ministry. Now, generally, when we see two different Gospels describing the same event and they don't seem to occur at the same time, Remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not always chronological. They arrange events topically in many places. And that is perfectly fine. Ancient biographies did that. If it says this happened and 8 days later happened, that's the exact chronology. But otherwise, you start having Jesus do two or three things all the time. And it doesn't seem to make sense. But when you look at these two temple cleansings that are described, the one in the synoptics when he comes in just before he dies, it's the week before he dies, here at the beginning of his ministries, they're both so tied in with the events around them that I think, and quite a few of us think, that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. In fact, there's a thought, Andreas Kostenberger has the thought that maybe Jesus cleansed the temple every time he came because he was so disgusted by what he saw. And I remember when I taught Gospel of John at the Institute, we had a good laugh about every time Jesus walked into the temple, they were going like this, because Jesus was going to throw things around again. But I agree with Kostenberger. Jesus was probably so disgusted by what he saw that he couldn't come in without doing this. And so Jesus is not very popular at the temple. When Jesus comes in, you know, the guards were on alert, although they didn't dare do anything to him because he was also popular with the people. So Jesus comes, and he comes to the temple, and what does he see? Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now what's interesting is to get, this is probably the outer part of the temple where the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles were allowed in. It's really difficult to get oxen and sheep upstairs. If you've ever tried that, it's a hard thing. I have never tried that. I didn't grow up in Iowa, so we had wild animals in northern Michigan. But for those of you who grew up on farms, you understand. To get them up the temple steps and then to have them sitting there in the Gentile area. They're inside the temple, in addition to the pigeons. They're in the outer court. And there's these two groups of people. You see this? There are people who are selling all of these animals, and there are money changers also sitting there. And Jesus gets very unhappy very quickly. Now, first, there were merchants who sold animals to those who traveled from far away in order to offer sacrifices. It wasn't wrong in and of itself to do that. By this point in time, Jews are scattered all over the Mediterranean area. So if you're a Jew coming all the way from Ephesus or all the way from Damascus, making that long travel, you're probably not going to want to take the sheep with you. And so it was okay for people to buy sheep there. That really isn't the issue that Jesus has with them. We're going to see what it is in a minute. Moneylenders were also there. Folks had to pay a temple tax, but they wanted to pay it in the local currency. And so it's understandable. They would have people who would make a living by changing your money into the local currency so you could pay the temple tax. Both groups performed a beneficial service, but Jesus quite clearly has several issues with these guys. First of all, when you look at how the synoptics describe this, Jesus has several things to say about them. And these are at least hints at what was going on. First of all, Jesus referred to them turning the temple, when we go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, into a den of robbers. That implies that there is at least some taking advantage of people. And we all understand that. I mean, how much money, William, close your ears, how much money do you pay for concessions in a ballpark? I mean, I've heard in Redskins Stadium you actually have to pay to go to the bathroom. I don't know if that's true, but you pay a lot more when people have you as a closed audience. And they were jacking up the prices. They were taking advantage of people. And so Jesus does see the fact that they're taking advantage of them. That seems to be an issue in the synoptics. In addition, Jesus in Luke says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And Mark says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Where are they in the temple? They're probably in the Gentile court. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. They are almost certainly in the Gentile court. You have two different words for temple that are used in this passage in addition to my father's house. The one is the bigger term that included everything in the temple. The one is often used more for the inner part of the temple. This is the bigger, well, embracing term. So most people think they are out in the Gentile court. And so what are they doing? So when Gentile converts come and they want to pray, because they can't go any further in, what's happening? They're in the middle of a farm. Do you think that's going to help them worship God? This is important to Jesus. This does matter to him. So they're essentially destroying that outreach to the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were called to be a light to the nations. And so Jesus is also angry about this issue. Now, these are emphasized more in the synoptics, and I think these are also in Jesus' mind here. We'll see there's going to be a third issue that's more prominent in John, though. As we look at these first two, the whole purpose of the temple was being destroyed as it was turned into a marketplace. They were exploiting people's need for atonement to make money, and they were making a mess out of the place where God was worshipped. And so Jesus is not really happy because it's taking away both from people's act of atonement because it's turning it into a money-grabbing scheme, and Jesus is upset with them because they're destroying the atmosphere where people could worship. So it's important to note here that the same Jesus who confronts the exploitation of the sacrificial system has twice been called what? Who? You can read that, the Lamb of God. Who called him the Lamb of God? I have to quiz you. John the Baptist, yes. So Jesus is now saying, look at what a mess you've made of people dealing with their sin. And of course, his disciples already know that he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away that sin. Equally important, the same Jesus who's challenging corruption of worship has just revealed what to his disciples? His glory. He has just, with the miracle at Cana, shown his glory to his disciples. Do you see something kind of underlying in the text here? You have a corruption of the sacrificial system, and guess who's on the scene? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see a corruption of worship, and what do you see? You see the Jesus who shows the glory of the Father. And so at the heart of all of this, even in addition to these other two things that anger Jesus, and they definitely anger him, what we see very specifically here is that Jesus is also showing in the midst of this, guess who's going to replace the temple? Jesus. Jesus is going to show that the temple was there to point forward to him. The temple was there to show us Christ. So ultimately, Jesus showing is the temple is no longer performing its function, and I am on the scene and I am replacing this. Now, so, first of all, see what he does? First of all, stampede time. He gets a whip of cords. Now, he's not whipping the sheep. You notice what he does. He gets a whip of cords, and what does he do? He drives them out. Boy, that's going to be fun. He drives out, and which two of the three animals does he drive out? Yeah, he drives out the sheep and the oxen. Boy, that's going to really make him popular very quickly. Then, what does he do? Look, did you see the detail in the text? Look at the detail with the money. He poured out, first of all, I mean, all he really had to do was overturn the tables and the coins are going to fall down. But what he does, first of all, he picks up the coins and he dumps them all. And these guys were so finicky about the money, they wouldn't even touch it. There's some extra biblical evidence is what they had a little sticks and they would just, people would put the money down and they were too high and mighty to touch it. They just drag it into their pot. And Jesus just takes it and throws it all over so no one's going to know who has how much money. That's going to be fun. And then he dumps all the tables just to make sure everything's all over the place. He's not approving, just to let you know. Now, and finally, what does he do to the people selling the birds? Take these away. And it, basically, he is saying, this isn't Walmart. Stop. I mean, because church shouldn't be like that. Temple worship shouldn't be like that. That doesn't mean that everything has to be stuffy. It doesn't mean everything has to be pristine. That's not the point of the text. But the focus is to be on God. And by the way, let me say parenthetically, there are too many people talking in church. That's become a real issue. People have been talking during communion. People are talking during sermons. Now, this is not the main point of the message, but if you're late, come anyway. Don't not come to church because you got in a traffic jam. Please do that. But try to come on time. We even moved the service to help you come on time because we found out people were just not bothering to come for the beginning of the service because they don't like announcements. So try to come on time and try to focus on what's going on up front. Seriously, try to do that because not only is it, you're not watching TV and talking to your friend. And what you do is you take away from everybody else. You know, we're not a fussy church. They let me teach, so they can't be that fussy. They're fussy about when I read scripture, evidently, but we're not a fussy church. Everybody's welcome. So we love everybody, but those of us who know better, you know, make sure we're not taking away from other people's worship in the midst of that. Amy.
Why were they handling the money the way they were with the sticks?
You know, there's a lot of debate. I mean, money does get kind of grimy after a while, but there was probably more of a social issue. You know, it's I don't want to touch that because it's touched this person. That was really prominent in that culture. So it's kind of one of those little tidbits, but it comes out when they've got to pick all the money up off the floor. I don't know that that's Jesus' main issue, but when all that money goes all over the floor, I'm thinking about now you got to pick it up. Barry.
Is also not there a concept here of that would also make Jesus incredibly angry, and that is you can't buy God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't buy your way to God. And part of maybe what's going on here is, well, gee, the only animals worth sacrificing are the ones you get from us. You have to buy into God.
Yeah, there's a marketing of what should have been just a service.
Which has happened, of course. Mm-hmm. Throughout church history since.
Oh, yes.
We try to earn our way to God. We try to do what the right things to make us acceptable to God. And Christ is saying it's all rubbish.
Because as John Tetzel said, you know, the coin hits the bottom, your family gets out of purgatory. So there's always been exploitation in that. And it centers with purchase. You're right, Barry.
Just occurred to me looking at this ahead of time this week that... No, this was, I mean, we think about Jesus as, we don't, a lot of times don't think about Jesus as being this way of so forceful and aggressive. But, I mean, the big thing is this is his father's house. And then, I mean, I was thinking like if someone breaks into your house, I mean, you would feel justified taking a gun and trying to shoot them and drive them out and defend it. You know, that maybe the same kind of, that Jesus had this, it was personal to him about this what's going on.
Very true. It is one example of how there is a righteous, we often call it a righteous anger. Jesus, the word that the guys use to describe him is zeal, and they're pulling that right from the Old Testament. And I remember when I was learning Greek and Hebrew, that zealousy and jealousy, zealousy is not a word, but to be zealous and jealous is actually, it's the same word. And so this is a holy jealousy for God's honor. And it manifests itself in a godly anger. So there are things we should get angry about, and this is one of them. Brother Phil.
Well, and we see an emotional mm-hmm. Jesus. We see, for those who don't like any type of emotion in religion or their spiritual life, you see a place for anger, a place, you just see a place of rejoicing at the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're seeing a place of anger, a place of judgment. And you see those emotions throughout.
You're very right, Phil. We have a tendency to project our ideals onto Jesus, and sometimes our ideals are a person who has no emotion, or at least we're afraid Jesus would have emotion. It's okay if I have it. We do tend to project all sorts of things, you know, whether it's Jesus would never have these kind of emotions, and he does. You know, we see a Jesus who has all of those, but he has them in a godly sense. And we're often afraid of our emotions because they betray sometimes what's underneath us. So, but godly anger, godly joy, all of those things are part of being one of God's creatures. So, good point, Phil. Brother Sam.
Yes, my point is, it depends on the individual factors. like Pastor Charles Stanley is not looking for money, or, you know, or Tony Evans, or Pastor Ford. But then there you have some pastors who are looking for money. So it depends on the pastor itself.
Yep. You are very right. There are many who even use the name of minister, the name of pastor, or so on and so forth, to exploit people. And I think Jesus would be that upset with them, and he is. You know, Pastor just talked today about how Moody lived in a very austere way. A lot of money passed through Moody's hands, and it didn't stay. That's one thing that's been said about him. Because when God cured him of his love of money, that's when his ministry started going. So it's very interesting. And it's interesting, one of the first things he started giving away was shoes, which he intended to sell to make a lot of money. I think that's the Lord had a little lesson for him with that, because he saw these kids barefoot, and it drove him crazy. So he started giving away the shoes to put them on the kids. And sometimes then the parents would take the kids' shoes and sell them to buy more booze. And I remember reading one sermon where Moody just raged against parents who did that. And he was this kind of angry. Anyways, so we see Jesus dealing with this temple, and there's definitely not a happiness going on there. So when Jesus says, take these things away, and he's at the end, this is the conclusion, don't make my Father's house a house of trade. It's interesting, we naturally go to a second conclusion, and I think the second one is actually right. But I think if the Jewish leaders hear this, what they're hearing is probably some kind of claim to Davidic descent, because remember, it was the son of David who built the temple. And so they may be thinking more in terms of a messianic claim. And with us, we're probably hearing something different, and I think we're right on that. But it's interesting, you could interpret it that way. But when you look at chapter 14 and verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house in many mansions, or many places, many rooms. And the only other time Jesus uses that phrase, he's definitely talking about God the Father as his Father. And when Jesus uses the term Father throughout the Gospel of John, he's always talking about God the Father. I think we should interpret it probably the way most of us do when we read that, that he is talking about his relationship with God the Father, and therefore this is his house, this is God's house, and you should not treat this way. So, you can see how one could understand that in a second way. Jesus and his disciples, you notice the second time when the disciples examine this seems is after Jesus' resurrection, but verse 17 doesn't say this happened later, so there's a little bit of understanding now that they say in verse 17, and then there's greater understanding of this event that we'll see at the end of the passage. But here in Psalm 69:9, it says, zeal for your house will consume me, where David doesn't want the bad situation that he's in to bring shame to God and shame to the temple. And shame, at that point, it's a tabernacle, but to bring shame to God. And so the disciples see that and they think, oh, wow, Jesus lived it out more than anybody. That was pointing forward to Jesus even there. Because just as David was zealous for God's glory, Jesus was the ultimate one who was zealous for the glory of God. And so that is what is driving Jesus' behavior. And the disciples saw that right there and understood it. So, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, and quite often when we go to the Gospel of John, when we see the phrase the Jews, in context it will be the Jewish leaders. Sometimes it'll be the Pharisees and the scribes. In this case, it would be the temple leaders. Obviously, given that he's in the temple, they're going to be the ones talking to him. So the Jewish leaders come, and they want to question Jesus. Now, that's fairly understandable. I thought that was funny. It's understandable that they're going to come and talk to Jesus, because they're not going to be happy about this happening. And what they ask him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And some of our translations say something to the effect of, what authority do you have to do it? Give us a sign to show us the authority you have for doing these things. While the word authority isn't in the Greek text, it is definitely implied. So I think the NIV and the New American Standard are right to put that in there, because they're asking, who died and made you the boss? Who gave you the right to do this? So the concept of authority is there in the passage, even though the word is not actually there in the original text. So, word authority, not in the text. but it's implied. And so when they ask him this, it's interesting, D.A. Carson dissects this statement more for what they don't say than what they do, and we'll come back to what they actually do say. But there are two things about this question that seem to be missing. The first of all, there's not even a question in their minds that maybe Jesus is right. You know, they're not thinking, oh, you know, we're right. We've made a mess of this. This guy from Nazareth is right. There's nothing in their statement that indicates maybe we need to clean this up, which shows that they're not seeing what's right. So that's the first thing, the thing that's missing. Something that's kind of in the underneath the question. The fact that they're asking a sign and they don't arrest him. Now, one of the reasons they don't arrest him is because he's very popular with the people. They probably get in trouble. But at the same time, the reason they're asking him for a sign is maybe they have an inkling that maybe this guy's a prophet. Maybe we better find out. So, okay, prove to us, you know, that you're a righteous prophet that's come in to say something. How does Jesus react when we say, give me a sign? We've just seen this, haven't we? When Mary said, Jesus, go ahead and do this, what did he do? Ma'am, stay back. Back off. And then later he does it. Now, typically when people demand a sign, what does Jesus do? Yeah. Asking for a sign is as often as not a sign of unbelief. When I was young, and this is kind of parenthetical but important, whenever I was at a crossroads in life, my mother would say, well, put out a fleece. And the problem is, when Gideon put out a fleece, it was a sign that he didn't trust God. So when you start demanding things of Jesus and say, show me, I don't know that that's the wisest thing to do. And when he does go ahead and show the sign, usually it confirms your unbelief and strengthens the ones who weren't asking in the first place. You tend to see that going on. Now Jesus responds to the leaders, but he only tells them what the sign is. The sign doesn't take place here. Sign's 3 years away. He tells them what the sign is, and what happens? They don't get it. When do the disciples get it, according to the text? After he comes back from the dead. So the disciples get it, but they get it later. This thing leaves everybody confused. And Jesus is perfectly happy to do that. I'm not saying you need to do that when you teach a Sunday school class. And don't say anything about my teaching, because it's always understandable. But you understand that Jesus is often willing. They'll come and he'll say, okay, I'll tell you. You aren't going to get it, though. That's implied underneath the text, that he's letting them misunderstand this. And so the leader's incredulity is understanding, because Jesus says, okay, knock down this temple. And the inside, the temple that was the functional part of the temple, was already built, but there were temple grounds were still being worked on by the time Jesus' ministry comes about. So that's what they're referring to, that the temple's been built, but there are other things that are still in progress. It's understandable that they don't get it. I mean, if you said, you know, knock down the Sears Tower and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, we would think you were crazy. But Jesus has something underneath all of this statement that's incredibly important. So only a few, and only a few later, are going to understand this statement. But what Jesus does, and you can see that, he's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about the temple that is his body. His body is now the temple. The temple, and many of you, if you've been in Fusion a while, you've heard me say this a couple times, but for the new ones, I'm going to say this very quickly, because you need to understand this to understand the passage. The temple in Scripture always represents God's presence with his people. And so you go back to the Old Testament, and it's true even with the tabernacle beforehand. Then when Solomon builds the temple, what happens? God's Spirit comes and dwells inside of it. That's when it's really christened and it's really the temple. Guess what? When you come to the just before the exile in Ezekiel, and God has said, I'm done with you guys. You're going to go into exile. You're going to be there for 70 years. What happens in Ezekiel 10 and 11? The Spirit actually goes. The Spirit actually leaves the temple. The presence of God is no longer there. God has taken his presence out of that. What happens when Jesus comes to earth? What did we see at the beginning of chapter 1? No man has seen God at any time, but who makes him known to us? Jesus. What does Matthew say Emmanuel means? God is with us. Jesus now is God present on earth. Jesus is the temple because he is God present with us. And so he becomes the temple. He says, this was all pointing to me. And by the way, I've just replaced the temple because I am now the presence of the Father on earth. He is now that temple. Now, when Jesus goes to be with the Father, guess who becomes the temple? Us. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, use guys' body, singular. So it's y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because now, through the Holy Spirit, God dwells in us. And as God dwells in us, now we become the presence of God on earth. And Jesus is going to unpack that when he talks to the Samaritan woman. He's going to explain all of that. So no longer is a building the one thing that represents God's presence on earth. Now it is the person of Christ. Miriam, you got the last question because then I'm going to sum up.
When Jesus was in the earth and he was full of the Holy Spirit, was the Spirit in the temple or was it gone already?
Well, in one sense, the Spirit obviously is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in another sense, he was indwelling Christ. But remember, the Spirit can indwell us as well. Now, before Pentecost, the Spirit comes on people. And remember, David says, don't take your Spirit from me. You see in the Old Covenant times, the Spirit will come upon people and sometimes go. Saul, I mean, is one of the great examples of that. And that's why David feared it could happen to him when he's in sin. When you cross that Rubicon of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and he dwells within us and he seals us and he stays within us permanently. So you see a slightly different operation. It's the same Spirit. So the Spirit undoubtedly was working in John the Baptist. The Spirit would have undoubtedly at times been working through the disciples, but he was more present, obviously, in Jesus in one sense, but in another sense, no, just as present as he would be with other believers who he was working through. Jesus was more obedient than any of the others. So, but in another sense, obviously, the Spirit is everywhere. Here the disciples look back on this, and they believe, and they look back, and oh, Jesus was talking about himself all the time. When he comes back from the dead, they get this. It's one of those places where that light dawns on them. Very quickly, while worship in a church building is important, that is not the central point of this text. Because the church is the house of God. Wherever we go, the body of Christ goes. Central to this passage, first of all, is that Christ is the ultimate representation of Father's glory. And we should have a zeal for the worship of God and the glory of God that Christ has. Second of all, the body of Christ should never be a house of trade. The point is not to take advantage of people. The point is not to get enough people through our lines so we gain from it. That is the point of the body of Christ. That's the point for all of us, what we are doing today. Third of all, though, when you see the functions of the Old Testament, while they have value in and of themselves in understanding what God was saying to the people of Israel at the time, the ultimate issue, especially when you see the worship of Israel, the sacrificial system, and so forth, they're pointing to Christ. And if you read the Old Covenant, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Christ, you've been doing it wrong. And you need to start again and get it right because this is all pointing to Jesus. Everything is pointing forward to this one man who is God in flesh. And so everything becomes about him. And so see Christ as you read the Old Testament. And finally, God works in us to make us grow a piece at a time, a bit at a time. The disciples have already decided to follow Jesus, and yet when Christ does this miracle and reveals his glory, what do his disciples do? They believe in him. They're growing in their faith. Here, they realize Jesus has this zeal for the Father's house, and yet some of the lessons we will learn will come upon reflection just like what happened here. Sometimes you will look back years and years from now, and you'll think, oh, that's what God was doing. I complained all the time, and God was actually changing my point of view. I just wasn't listening properly. And that's okay that God works in you a little bit at a time. Do not anticipate that everything comes at once. Learn as the disciples learned. Ultimately, Christ manifesting his presence on earth not only shows us the Father, but it comes with this ultimate conclusion, and that is that Christ will die and rise again. Jesus is foreshadowing what his ultimate purpose is, and that is to deal with our sins. And that is what the temple pointed forward to. It is not simply the worship of God, though the worship of God is essential, but also the fact that God would deal with our sins. But those sacrifices could not be the ultimate dealing with our sins. The ultimate dealing with our sins is the Lamb of God, who became the temple of God on earth for us. So let us believe that. Let us recognize that Christ has dealt with our sins. He has taken away the wrath of God. And let's tell other people about it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for coming to earth and being God in the flesh and revealing the Father to us, revealing his glory, for being the Lamb of God and dealing with our sins. And help us to just love, love, love every moment what you have done for us, to see you everywhere and to spread your truth everywhere. Lord, take care of every person this week. So many needs. But give us all a safe week in the midst of this cold. Use us to shine in the darkness and reflect the glory of the Father. And give us the passion for souls, the passion for reaching people that Moody had. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming today.